Welcome, everyone. I'm very excited this morning to have the opportunity to do a lesson on 1 John for you. Welcome if you're visiting. You're in the right place at the Atlanta Church of Christ in Gwinnett. And we are looking forward to having an opportunity to look at God's Word together this morning, to see what John has to say to us through the Holy Spirit. You know, it is that pre-Thanksgiving weekend, and people are either winding up or winding down, one or the other. People on vacation, people traveling, and what we're going to do is the people that are here, we're going to focus on what God has to say to us today. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so very grateful that we have an opportunity to come together to worship you, to praise you, to lift you up, to look at your word, to understand what you want us to know about you, what you want us to do, how to live. Father, you give us all these things. Father, we lift you up. Today we pray for our brothers and sisters that are traveling, that they will have a safe trip, that they will have a great time with family. Father, we pray that everyone will be able to come back safely from travels this coming week. Father, thank you for the blessing of a holiday where we can give thanks to you for all good things. Lord, we pray for this lesson today that it will be practical and understandable, that it will be your word and your word only. We pray in your son's name. Amen.
Amen.
So, unfortunately, I did not get to see the introduction to John, but I do have the Bible, and I can look at what the 1 John has to say, and it's a very brief chapter, and I am very excited to have the opportunity to share with you what 1 John chapter 2 has to say to us today. And obviously, since there weren't chapters when this was written, it's a continuation of thought. So we may jump back a bit here and then forward a little bit as well. So the very first thing that I want to talk to you about is, who was the book being written to? Yes, the answer is up there. And that is the disciples in Asia Minor, Ephesus, that region around there, At this time, John is wanting in his letter to talk to the entire congregation. He's talking to all the disciples. He's talking to the young men, the old men, and as we'll see later on in the chapter. And what we're going to pay very specific attention to today is, why was he writing to them? And so as you look up here, these are the themes in chapter 2, and we're going to take each one of these themes, and we're going to look at and examine each one of these themes today, and that is so that you will not sin. He's writing the disciples so they will not sin, so that we can know that we are in Christ, and to remind us that our sins have been forgiven in Jesus, that we know Jesus, and we know the truth. We know the gospel. And that we have victory over the evil one through Jesus. He's writing us so that we will not love the world, and so that we will know about those who are trying to lead us astray, and so that we will continue in Christ. These are incredible themes, aren't they? I mean, you can tell right here, they're very encouraging things, and they're also warnings to us. So he says right away, and let me change this. In the first couple of verses, he says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." That is awesome. When I read that, that is so encouraging. But when you start digging into it, it is so challenging to us. I'm writing this so that you will not sin. And then he has a but. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So what we need to talk about here is the problem that we have with sin. Our biggest issue is sin, lawlessness, disobedience to the will of God. In chapter 1, he said, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and he will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. So in chapter 1, prior to getting here, we learn where we are sinners. If you didn't know that, you're a sinner. And he says, if you claim you're not a sinner, you're a liar. So you're just adding to your sins, basically. So, I mean, all of us go, yeah, well, who's claiming that they're not a sinner these days? Oh, many of us do. We act like we don't sin because we don't take our sins seriously. And that is something that is so dangerous about this. I write this so you will not sin. He has to say this to disciples. That's his audience. We struggle with sin even as disciples, don't we? But it's supposed to be different. That's the problem here. He says, we shouldn't sin, but if you do sin, we have an advocate. And that's the good news. We are going to mess up, and we are forgiven. Jesus advocates for us before the Father because we are in Christ. When we sin, God sees Jesus. And that's an incredible thing. But we have this problem is that what he's really addressing is disciples who continue in the way of sinning. Does that make sense? People who haven't changed. They get baptized, but they continue to willfully and purposefully sin. And you see, in our walk of transformation, what ends up happening is we are looking at our lives and we have a realization that there's an area in our life that we have not turned over to Jesus Christ. And we have to address it. You know, sometimes you just don't realize, I have not turned this over to Jesus. I have not repented of this. Yes, we made a decision to be baptized, to make Jesus Lord. We went into the water. Our sins were forgiven. We came up. We received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we begin our walk of transformation. And rightly so. And as we become aware of sin in our lives, we must address it. We cannot continue a pattern of sinning, or we are not following Christ. And we are in danger of losing our salvation because we are not addressing our sin. But if we are walking in the light as he is in the light, if we are confessing our sins, if we are repenting, we see our sins, we mess up, we do have an advocate. Do you see what I'm talking about here? We have an advocate. We can live a victorious life. We have the Holy Spirit. We are able to say no to sin. We can put it to death in our lives. We must put it to death in our lives. The issue is, why are we not doing so? That's what we have to address. And he's writing us so that we won't continue to sin. How do we get to the place where we take our sins lightly? I'm opening that up. How do we get there? What happens up here, in here? Alex.
We start to justify it.
Okay. You want to expand on that? How do we justify it?
Sure, we say, well, it's not that bad.
Okay.
Surely this can't be that wrong, or, we start making excuses for it.
Everybody does it. Okay. Someone else? Yes.
Well, I think you've got to work on that then. And so, because it's not really broken about it or think for what it is, we get to work on it. And it keeps coming back.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yes.
You don't see our sin as God sees it. As I was saying, you take it lightly, and therefore we continue to work.
Right.
Because the consequences aren't always immediately there.
Okay, great, yes.
We compare ourselves to other people instead of to Jesus.
Great. You see, we have an issue with sin, don't we? I'll come back to this in just a moment. You see, what always happens is this balance. I have the Holy Spirit. I've been forgiven. I have the ability to put sin to death in my body. I have forgiveness. If I mess up, it's washed away. And so it's like we have this problem of addressing it because we focus sometimes on grace so much that we don't take the cost of that grace very seriously. The blood of Christ. There's a part of it where we go, you can rationalize this. What you're saying is that if I can't ever be done with sin, and that's a wrong premise, why try to be holy? You see, it's like, I can't ever stop doing this. Why try? I mean, don't we do that sometimes? If I can't stop doing this, why do I have to keep trying? And that's what we're sensing, but we're confusing this pattern of sin with the fact that we do stumble and mess up. We mix those up. And that's wrong thinking. Does that make sense? We shouldn't get discouraged that we're going to mess up and that we're not perfect, but we are working on transforming. But if we have a pattern, we have of sinning, and there's something that's laying hold of us, and it's beating on us every day, we have to attack it. Does this make sense? If I'm promised forgiveness, why stress about it? You see, that's how you can take it lightly. God's going to forgive me. Ooh, you got to be careful about that kind of thinking. That's what I'm saying. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sin. If you have an ESV version, it says the propitiation. And I don't use that version because I can't say the word. But for those that are using that version, that is a word that's an SAT word, right? You got to go, all right, I'm going to study these words. It may come up on a test. But it's an interesting word, and I think it's very helpful to look up. It means the removal of wrath. You see, atoning and propitiation, with atoning, you don't quite get the same picture as this other word, the removal of wrath. You see, our sin caused wrath to be upon us. And that is a different way of thinking about it. It's the blood of Christ that removed the wrath from us. Another word is the expiation of sin, and that's the removal of the guilt. So through the blood of Christ, we have the removal of wrath, and we have the removal of guilt. That's the thought that's going on here so that we can have a relationship with Christ. When you live a life where you're putting to death the sin that is so prevalent in the world, you stand out. You have separated yourself from the world just by the act of putting to death the sinful nature in your life. You are totally different. And sometimes we do not understand the power of that difference when you're around other people. That's what attracts people to Jesus through us, is there's something different about this person. And that's also something that repulses people away from you and becomes a dividing line. I was reading in my study for here an example. There was a guy named Alcibiades. Yes, that is a Greek name, and I can't say it any better than that. And he was a debauchee. That was his lifestyle. And he met a man named Socrates, and he said to him, "I hate you, because every time I meet you, you show me what I am." That's what a disciple's life, if you're living the life the right way, becomes a dividing line. I just see you. You judge me by your existence. And you don't even say anything. It's what you do and you don't do. All right, I do have to move on. So, in verses 3 to 6, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, "I know him," but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Here is a scary thing, guys. There's one way that we know that we have come to know him. You see, the purpose here is, how can we know we're in Christ? How can we know this? It's our obedience to his commands. Our problem is, we trust our feelings about whether we know we're in Christ or not. And if I'm not feeling close to Christ, then we are thinking we're not in Christ. Is that what this says? No, you can know you're in Christ. God wants you to know you're in Christ. John is wanting the disciples to know they're in Christ, and he says, here's one way. He's going to give us a list of stuff, but here's one way. Obey. If you obey, you'll know you're in Christ. That's good to know. We as a culture trust our feelings. Our feelings lie to us constantly. They deceive us. We can feel bad when we shouldn't be feeling bad. We can have a lack of confidence when we should be confident. Our feelings make us insecure, or they make us secure when we shouldn't be. We can feel okay and we're not obeying. That's a scary place to be. We're surrounded by religious people who feel like they have a relationship with Christ. They don't know his commands, and they're not obedient to them. You cannot say that you've come to know Christ by a feeling. The natural result of what God has done to you, for you through Jesus Christ, is being obedient. That's a natural result. I love him, I'm going to do what he says. It's a normal reaction. All talk of knowing God, loving God, or even believing or having faith is meaningless in the mouth of people who dishonor the commandments of God. It's meaningless. If we're going to be in Christ, we must be like Christ in our behavior. Can someone read Matthew 7:21 for me out loud? Loud and proud. Go ahead.
"Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of God, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven."
Thank you. So we can say a lot of things, but it's only him who does the will of the Father. If you're going to claim to be in Christ, you must be like Christ in your behavior. How can we possibly do that? Can someone read Matthew 5, verse 48? Yes, Mike?
Just be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
So we're thinking, all right, how am I going to be perfect? Can someone read Colossians 1, verse 28? Anyone?
He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone.
Admonishing and teaching everyone all this, that we may present everyone fully mature.
Okay. Obedience, not feelings. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard, yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. John 13, 34, the same author, what he wrote then was the old command, and that was to love, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That's the old command. And Jesus says in John 13, 34, a new command was to love each other even as Christ has loved us or them. So you have the old command, you have the new command. It is a bigger command. Do you see what I'm saying? Because how did Christ love us? He gave himself for us. And so in verse 10, he says that anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light. This is another way that you can know you're in Christ. It's how you love your brothers and sisters. And we don't think about that test that often, do we? We can know we're in Christ by how we love our brothers and sisters. Because he says clearly here, if you hate them, you're in darkness. If you love them, you're in the light. The light and dark contrast, which we're very familiar with. If you are actively seeking the welfare of your brothers and sisters because of your love for Christ, you are living in the light. Your actions will not be the cause of another stumbling. That's an act of love. You will not do something that causes your brothers or sister to stumble in an area. You restrain yourself and your behavior, your attitudes, and your opinions because you love someone else. Are you loving as Christ did? If you're living in the darkness, your relationships with others will be self-seeking. They'll be motivated by your own desires and not of Christ. Your actions will cause others to stumble and fall into darkness or to even remain in darkness. That's a test. So he writes to remind us several things here. I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. You know, what's cool about John is that he repeats things a lot. And he drives home a point. And throughout the chapter, throughout the book, he will come back to themes over and over again just to make sure you're getting the point. And what he's talking about here is your sins are forgiven. Remember that. I'm going to keep repeating that to you. Your sins are forgiven. All your problems are resolved through Jesus Christ. You know Jesus and you know the truth. You know the gospel. You have it. Don't forget that. And he says, you have victory over the evil one through Jesus. Don't forget that. You know the Father through Jesus. Don't forget that. And so he's telling it to the young men. He's telling it to their dads. He's telling it to his dear children. And at this point, John's an older man. He's calling everyone his children, which means all of us. And so it's good to know. Don't forget these things when you're a disciple. And he writes this with us needing to know, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. What does it mean to love the world, guys? I open it up.
I think we can want to be directed more with the way the world thinks than what Jesus is telling us. So we tend to go with the world more than what the Bible teaches us on a day-to-day basis.
Yeah, I think we want to fit in with the world. We want to please the world or accept the things they accept.
Right. Yes.
Materialism.
Yes, that's correct. Yes.
I just think buy into the so-called dream that you got to have the right car, the right house, the right job, and it comes from God.
Right. You see, it is. In John and how he's writing, it's the kingdom of darkness. You have the kingdom of light, you have the kingdom of darkness. And the kingdom of darkness values things. The kingdom of darkness values culture above all else. It's stuff, material things, temporary things, things you seek to acquire and hold on to, as opposed to what's in the light, the unseen things, the things that you can't grab a hold of necessarily. It's the invisible things. It's the eternal things, the unseen things. Can someone read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18? Raise your hand if you have it. 2 Corinthians 4, 18. Yes. That's what we're supposed to be fixing our eyes on. Can someone read Romans 12:2? Raise your hand when you have it. Yes.
Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. It's good, pleasing, and perfect.
The concept of the world is one that's throughout the Scripture. What is worldly and what is of God. And it becomes very clean. And our understanding in verse 16, he says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. When you think about it, those temptations all started in the Garden of Eden. It started right there when the apple, you have the enticement, the pride, you can be like God. Satan uses our wants and appetites of the body to be gratified in a moral way. He entices us visually with what we watch and read and put into our minds. And then he tempts us to be full of pride and selfish instincts and an inflated ego and make ourselves be first before God. That's worldly. We have to love the world or love the Father. You cannot have both. Matthew 6:24 says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." These are good things to be reminded of. So then the next thing that he's writing us for is so that you will know about those who are leading you astray. In verses 18 through 26, he says, "Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come." This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. As for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. What has happened is John is writing because false teachers are advocating that one could be saved without living a pure and godly life. I want you to think about that. The Antichrists are here today, and they are teaching that. The false teachings exist today. We have to be aware false teachings happen today, as well as the audience he was addressing then. These people that were called the Antichrist were false teachers with false doctrines. He spoke about them in Matthew 24. "For false Christs and false prophets will arise, perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." Very scary what he's saying here about people who deny that Jesus is the Christ in verse 22. They deny the Father and the Son. The issue with the Antichrist was their refusal to accept the union of God with Jesus Christ. Who were these people? They were Gnostics. They were Cerinthians, not Corinthians, Cerinthians and Docetists. Those are the fancy names for them, but that's what the groups. The Gnostics were people that valued knowledge, and I'll go into that in a minute. It's a special knowledge, a knowledge of the Spirit, a secret knowledge, and it was tied in with several Eastern philosophies, and we'll get into that weirdness in just a minute. And then the other part with the Cerinthians was actually a guy, it was his teaching, and then Docetus is another thing of the supernatural. So with Gnosticism, it was a heresy claiming that salvation could be claimed through secret knowledge, that the created material world is evil and therefore in opposition to the world of the Spirit, and that only the Spirit is good. So I'm going to skip through a lot of my notes on here, but basically what the Gnostics believed is that the supreme God dwelt within an unapproachable splendor in this spiritual world and had no dealings with the world of matter. Matter was a creation of an inferior being called the Demiurge. He, along with his aides, the Archons, and that means rulers in Greek, kept mankind imprisoned in their material existence, barred from the path of individual souls trying to ascend to the spirit world. Sounds pretty weird, doesn't it? Basically, what was happening is only a few could possibly get this gnosis, this enlightenment, and that they would be able to rise through the help of a spiritual divine redeemer who they often equated with Jesus Christ. So that's what Gnosticism was about. The Cerinthian heresy was taught by Cerinthus, who was a peer at this time. I won't say peer, but lived during the same time as John. And he taught that the Christ came upon Jesus at his baptism and left him just prior to his crucifixion. These are the things that is being addressed by John as he's writing about the Antichrist. And so what was happening is the Antichrist believed that the sin is of the flesh and not of the spirit, and that they were not saved by their conduct because they were spiritual by nature. And so to give you an example of their thinking, they thought, well, we're like gold. You can plunge gold into poop and pull it out, but it's still gold when you wash it off. That there's nothing that can corrupt the gold. And so how you behaved didn't matter. And so when you think about it as he's doing this teaching, you clearly understand what's going on, why he's saying how you know Christ. And then finally with the Docetus, that's just that Jesus was an apparition or a phantom, that his bodily existence in human form was not real, that he wasn't real. So they denied the Christ's humanity. So there are several applications for us today as we begin to wrap up here, is that we need to know who is leading us astray from the Word of God. There are many false teachers today. We need to be very clear on what the Word of God says and live by it. As they'll say today, Jesus was a prophet and a good man, but not the Christ. That there are many ways and many paths to a relationship with God, but God says you can only come to God through Jesus. The world says today that you can be saved and live a sinful life. That you can hate someone and go to heaven. That you can be in Christ and be disobedient to his commands. There's a lot of confusion out there. And John addresses these things. So he concludes, "And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him." There's no new teaching needed. We have the truth. We have the original gospel. And he's saying we just need to study it. We need to obey it. We need to use it to refute heresy. And we need to continue to abide in him. Amen. Thank you for your attention. We'll be getting ready for our worship service in just a moment. Please go and get your children.